About 10 young men to help collate the sermons that are being distributed by the church here, the sermon outlines that we've been giving out for the last 2 years. We announced at the last service, if any of you young men are interested in these sermons and you have about an hour this afternoon at 2, please come and we'll put you to a good work. For the last few weeks, the meeting and the increased activity that always attends a meeting here, the increased counseling, the work on the May campaigns, the anxiety that we have over the coming New Zealand trip, all of this in the last few days and couple of weeks has been gathering momentum in me, to the point that I found myself this week almost at the point of mental exhaustion. It doesn't take all that much to push me there, I guess, but I didn't even want to see you this morning. You'll have to forgive me, but you know I love you, but I just didn't want to see you. I didn't have anything. I had something to tell, but I didn't want to tell you. But anyway, about 5:30 when the alarm went off, I forced myself out of bed, went in and sat down on the couch to try to get it together. And I began to think of statements in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And then where it says, He restores my soul. The statement of Isaiah, Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The statement by Paul, In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and thoughts in Christ. The statement by the Hebrew writer, when he says that God has said, I will never forsake thee nor leave thee, so that we with courage can say, The Lord is my helper. What do I fear that man can do to me? And other verses that kept coming across my mind. And all of a sudden, of course, there rushed over my mind a peace and a confidence that genuinely restored my soul. And I began to think, well, I believe I can see them. I think I can tell them something today. I'm looking forward to being with them. And I tell you that simply as an introduction to this very thought that we're going to be using today. The only reason why those verses meant a thing to me was because I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I believe that it's His Word. Do you ever wonder why you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Paul, there's some reason. Why do you believe in God? Well, someone said it's because in Hebrews 11 and 6, it says that without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. But that's no basis for faith. All that does is state the necessity of faith, the absolute necessity of it. But there's no basis for faith given in Hebrews 11, 6. Well, you say, what do you mean, why do I believe in God? I just believe in Him, that's all. That's all there is to it. But that's not good enough. All right, we're going to be coming to that. Thank you. That's a good statement of it. Why do you believe in God? Do you have any reason? We find ourselves faced with this question. Peter says that you ought to always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks for a reason for this hope that is in you. Do you have a reason? In fact, the word reason is one of the best springboards, I guess, into this discussion that we could have. I personally believe that belief in God is the most reasonable explanation for everything that is, for the universe, for life, for intelligence, for existence, for order, for symmetry, for reason or for intelligence and all of this, for intellect. I believe that belief in God is the most simple, reasonable explanation that we have for all of these things that exist. You know, science was right. They say something cannot come from nothing. And that simply means that all this that we see and all this that we are, with our intelligence and with everything that we possess, all of this, you see, came from something. It didn't just come from nothing. And you've only got two alternatives. Either spirit, an intelligent spirit, is eternal, and all of this that we see and are is the result of intelligent creation, or matter is eternal, dumb, inanimate, unintelligent, lifeless matter. And all that we see today and all that we are today came by sheer chance as a result of just plain chance from this that is unintelligent and inanimate and just unorganized or disorganized. And I don't think I can accept that. If you can accept that all that we see today and all that we are today came from that which is inanimate and unintelligent, then you could believe anything. You could believe, and you probably would believe, that the Americana Encyclopedia came as the result of an explosion in a printing shop. You ever think about that? What would be the odds that they would all the words and the letters and all would come down just right to put together all the words and make all the sense and make all the books and all the bindings? And could that happen? Why, of course not. You know it couldn't. The only real reasonable approach to explaining why the universe exists and why it is in its symmetry and why all of its beauty and why all of its the wisdom that's here and the knowledge and the intellect, there's only one conclusion that I personally can reasonably draw, and that is that it was created by an intelligent creator. Life itself in every aspect bears witness to a supreme God. And when I say life, I mean every aspect of life. I'm talking about the universe itself, the bare, simple, if it's simple, universe. I'm talking about all that fills it, the intellect of man being, I guess, and I'm sure, the supreme expression of this complicity and the complicatedness of the, that's not even a word, but the complication of the whole universe is expressed, I think, to the highest degree in man's intelligence. And Brother England could give you so many things on a very specific technical basis of why all of this together has to be explained as life and why it has to be explained. You can't just accept it and say, oh, well, it just exists. There must be an explanation for it. There must be a reason for it. Life's demand for purpose, I think, is a witness to the existence of God. Every aspect of your life has purpose in it. If it doesn't have purpose, then of course it has no reason for existing. And you and I will not allow something really to exist unless it can be explained, unless it has a purpose for its existence. In economics, I think we have one of the most brutal and realistic tests for purpose of anything in the universe. Economically, if it is not sound, if it is not rational, if it does not have reason, if it doesn't have purpose, we won't let it exist. Economics won't let it exist. So we find that in every aspect of your life, this is essential. It's one of the things that life demands. For example, what would you think after viewing a great complex of a factory with its miles of conveyor belts and all of its workers and the foremen and the technologies and all that go into this kind of a work, and you see all these workers and you see the thousands of them milling about and all of this, and you watch it for an hour or two, and then you say to the man that looks like he's the foreman, you say, what do you make here? And the man says, make? Well, we don't make anything here. And you think, well, it must be I need to rephrase the question. Well, what's the purpose of all this activity? And he says, purpose? Man, I don't know what you're talking about. There ain't any purpose. I don't know what your purpose is. Well, you'd think you were having a nightmare, and you would be, because the human intellect just simply does not compute where there is no purpose. Or if you were to go into an automobile factory and you were to go from the smelter and watch the pouring out of the molten metal into the forms, and you follow this thing right on down through every stage of its development, and then you come to the last stage of it, and it comes out to this beautifully well-assembled car, and it's standing there ready, you think, for someone to get in it and drive it off for someone else to be the proud owner of. And yet that's not what happens at all. This huge claw comes down and grabs hold of the car and takes it right back over to the smelter and drops it back in. You must think, well, that one had a flaw in it. That's what the problem was. But that's not the case. You stand there all day long, and every time one of them comes off, that hand comes and gets it and puts it back in the smelter. And you think, well, this is absolutely insane. What in the world's the matter with this place? And you'd go out and you'd warn everybody, don't invest in that thing. It's completely illogical. It doesn't make sense. Well, that's true. Life demands that life have purpose. Your intellect simply does not function in any other way than to insist that everything in your life has purpose. But you know, purpose implies intellect. It implies intelligence. And if all of life demands purpose, then it is not very intelligent to think that life itself doesn't have a purpose. And yet there are people that tell you, oh, I know that every segment of our life has to have purpose. And yet when you add all these parts up and you get life itself, there isn't any purpose in life? Rubbish. I don't believe that. One of the reasons why I believe in God is because of the fact that we're geared, inescapably geared, to this thing of purpose. If life doesn't have purpose, you even lose the will to live. The very desire to live is abandoned unless there is a purpose in your life and unless you can see that purpose. But purpose drives us then to the fact of intellect or intelligence, and of course the intelligence behind the universe. That's what we mean, and that's what the Bible means by God. So one of the things I think that's most reasonable is that you come to the conclusion that life has to have purpose, and as a result, it has to have an intelligent creator. Charles Darwin felt the force of this reasoning. He said, when thus reflecting, I feel compelled to look to a first cause, having an intelligent mind in some degree analogous to that of man. And that's found in his Life and Letters by Charles Darwin, and it was compiled by his son Francis Darwin. But not only the purpose of life drives us to a conclusion that God is, the design of life drives us to that same conclusion. Did you ever look in nature, at the designs of nature? We were out yesterday in the woods just looking around and picking up rocks and looking under them and looking at flowers, and we found wildflowers, all of which were beautifully symmetrical. They were all designed beautifully and wonderfully. They all had a beauty that was all their own. And we found all this in nature that was just simply, it was not explainable without there being someone to serve as the designer of this beautiful design. Everything in your experience points to a designer and a maker. There's not anything that man has anything to do with that has not been designed and made. Think about it if you can and try to come up with something. You can't. You're sitting on a bench that was designed. You're sitting in clothing that was designed. You're wearing shoes that was designed. You have a watch on your arm that was designed and made. All these things were created. And I don't care whether it's from an arrowhead to another more sophisticated kind of missile, a moon missile that carries a man to the moon. The simple arrowhead of an Indian or the missile that goes to the moon, both of these missiles have been designed and made by somebody. And someone finding an arrowhead would just simply say, well, there were Indians here, or somehow or another this got to be here. It was made by an Indian or somebody. Whenever you find a capsule that went to the moon, you'd come to the same conclusion. This was made by somebody. You know, you just don't have any experience in your life that's not like that. You don't go around in the woods looking for automobiles that are emerging from the mud that have been evolving over the last few months, do you? If you do, somebody needs to talk to you. You need to get the little man in the white garment needs to come get you. You just don't do it. You never go out in the woods and look for something like that. You know, it's as though to cover it up, you know, it's so nobody else would see it. And you think, boy, this baby's almost ready. I think it'll be right in about 6 weeks. And you come back and drive it off. No, that's not your experience. There's not a single thing in your life experience that has anything to do with anything that was not designed and made. Wherever there is design, there's always a designer and a maker. And there's no other experience that man has. Well, if that be true, and some of these evolutionary scientists are all for telling us you must limit your conclusions to those conclusions that use only the data of man's own experience. You can't do anything outside of man's experience, and you mustn't draw conclusions outside of man's experience. Well, that's good enough for me. If that be true, then I'll say that we're forced to conclude that the universe itself then was designed and made by somebody, and it did not just happen because of the fact that there is too much design in the universe for it to have come about just simply by chance. Isaac Newton knew this. Isaac Newton was a scientist in England, and he was a believer in God. And one day he had made for him, and you've probably heard this story, but he had made for him a miniature universe. He got a mechanic to make it. It was a miniature mechanical universe. And I think this particular one you could crank, and it was so made that the It would orbit and the stars and all, and the moon and all. They had all it made very beautiful. Some friend of his came in who was an atheist, who was a scientist, but he was an astrologer, I think it was. He came in and was looking at this invention, and he said, "My, what a beautiful thing this is. Who made it?" And the record says that Newton was sitting there reading, and he just never even looked up from his book, and he just said, "No one." Well, the man said, again, he phrased the question, "This is magnificent. Who made this thing?" And Newton said, "No one." The man became very incensed, and he said, "You must think I'm a fool. Certainly somebody made it, and he's a genius, and I want to know who he is." And the account says that Newton laid his book down and went over to his friend and put his hand on his shoulder. And he said, "My friend, this toy that you're looking at is a mere puny representation of a much more sophisticated system whose laws you yourself know. I've not been able to convince you," he said, "that this puny toy exists without a designer and a maker. And yet you profess to believe that the great original from which this toy was designed has no designer and maker." And then he said this. He said, "Please tell me, by what line of reasoning do you arrive at such an incongruous conclusion?" Could you have answered him if you'd been the man? I couldn't have. It just doesn't make sense. If that small miniature has a designer and a maker, surely that upon which it was based and designed and planned and copied, surely it must also have a designer and a maker. But reasoning alone will only bring you to perhaps a close proximity of God. In fact, it won't even bring you to a close proximity. It's not within man, it's not within man's wisdom himself to know God. Man, through his own reasoning, can, I think, come to God. And the ancient people, when they reasoned on these matters, they began to worship the objects that God had made. They began to worship perhaps objects that they had made, attributing to them qualities that they didn't possess, and all of that took place by the ancient people who did not know God. Only when the Jewish nation of people began to bear witness to God did we really know anything about what God was like. You see, the Jewish nation of people have acknowledged a one, single, eternal, divine, all-powerful, omniscient God as long as there has been a Jewish nation. They have no other purpose for being in existence today. Their entire history says that they were inseparably bound up to this knowledge of God and to the propagating of this knowledge of God to the world. Their whole history dates all the way back to Abraham. And in Abraham, we find that the Jewish history says that God chose Abraham and thus became their origin. Jehovah became the origin through Abraham of the Jewish nation. He brought them up out of Egypt, and in so doing, he became their deliverer. He gave them the law from Mount Sinai, and in so doing, he became their, what you might call, their constitution. He gave them food from heaven and became their provider. He gave them the land of Canaan and became their benefactor. He gave them so many things, and you could trace all through the Jewish writings and find that so many, many things about the Jewish people. In fact, I don't guess there's a thing about them. There's not a quality about them that does not trace back to God and own him as their origin, as their benefactor, as their warrior or protector, as their provider, as all of this that belongs to them. They would say all of this originated with God. Not only that, but look at their writings themselves. Their writings themselves, all 39 books, claim to be from God. And the Jew acknowledges that all of the writings that we possess, they originated with God. I think it's about 2,600 times that the statement, "Thus says the Lord," occurs in the Old Testament writings. And then when you go and look at the writings themselves and examine the quality of those writings, you're astonished beyond measure. These things, they are not really a reflection of the people or a reflection of the times in which they were written. Because these writings, they transcend both the time and the people. They transcend both the human source and the human situation out of which we see these writings occur. These things still exist today, some 3,500 years after they were written. And these things that we find in the Old Testament originated during a time of almost total worldwide idolatry and worldwide anything other than monotheism. They were people who believed in many gods. And yet we find the Jewish people coming out and making statements that simply say that there is only one God. We find many theories abounding, but we find a nation of people standing up and saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We find them saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We find all of this happening by a people, really, who had not had the time to do much thinking on this subject. They'd been prisoners for 400 years. They'd been working in the kilns. They'd been making bricks down in the mud and in the kilns. You don't have time to do much philosophizing down in a mud pit. And yet this kind of a people who had been slaves for 400 years came up out of Egypt, and they came up out of a worldwide system, you might say, of idolatry. And the people themselves used as the instrument, and the background of idolatry out of which it came produced such writings as we have here in the Old Testament. And those things exist today some 3,500 years later, and today they stand as actually a prototype. They stand as the ultimate of all legislation. It doesn't make any difference whether it's regarding insurance laws, or whether it's social legislation, or whether it's laws regarding sanitation and hygiene. It just doesn't matter. All of these things find their highest expression way back yonder some 3,500 years ago in a law or in a group of writings from a Jewish people. The Jewish nation is the only nation in the history of the world who owes its origin to a purpose of proclaiming the existence of a God. In Isaiah the 43rd chapter, God there said through Isaiah to the Jewish people, "You are my witnesses," and that's why they were put on the earth. This is graphically illustrated, I think, by something I saw in 1970 in the city of Jerusalem. During the Passover feast that year, there was a man walking among the people who were the tourists, the pilgrims of that feast, and he was carrying a large placard. And on this placard, there was this very sad statement, a more or less of a plea, when he said, "Have we suffered these thousands of years for nothing? Are we to become like other nations without a Torah, without the law?" And he was lamenting the fact that the Jewish nation, having suffered for thousands of years, is now being brought to the place and to the plane of just a common nation without a law. But the Jewish nation, I think, is another witness to the existence of God. But then there's a third witness, and that is simply the life and the person of Jesus of Nazareth. These three witnesses are some of the reasons why I believe in God. All of life, and I mean by that nature and the universe, and all that we see that has to be explained in some way or other, that bears witness. Secondly, the Jewish nation bore witness to the existence of God. But then thirdly, and this serves more or less as the locking key, or this serves as the capping stone and locks all of this together, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one brief statement or two regarding this, and you take it home with you and use it if you can in talking to people. You're going to need this summer as you work among these campaigns. Number one, the one nation, the Jewish nation, that spent its history telling about the one God, also says in its writings that someone was coming who would represent that one God, that he would be born of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, and that he would be a blessing to all the nations. Now, those three facts inside that one fact, the one nation, talking about the one God, and speaking about this one person who would come and would be a blessing to all the nations. These are three concrete facts that you can go out and lay your hand on. You can go out and lay hold on a Jew. He's still here. He's been here for some 3,500 years, and they are all over the world. That's a concrete evidence. Secondly, you can go to the writings of the Jewish people and find how that they were the champions of monotheism. They were the champions of the only one true God, as they called him. And then thirdly, you can go here and find that Jesus of Nazareth was that very man that they spoke of. Evidently he was. The alternative is not very inviting. Did you ever think what it would mean if Jesus Christ had been from some other nation? Did you ever think what the implications would be had this one who has done so much for the world, who has actually been recognized by friend and foe alike as being the most influential man for good that's ever lived? Did you ever think what it would mean if he had been born of another nation of people, if he'd been a Chinaman or a Japanese or a Russian or a German? I think it would have thrown in the way of faith an obstacle that would be insurmountable. I don't think you could get around it. I think it would just simply stare you in the face and say, yeah, but this man didn't come from the Jewish people like they said it was going to come. And yet the other conclusion is inescapable also. Since you have the one nation of people, the Jewish nation, who proclaimed the one God, stating that there's going to come a person who would so bless the world in a way that would be a blessing to the entire earth, when you find that this one who then did come, when you trace him back to the origin of his own life and find that he was one of those Jewish people, he was one of that one nation, he was one of that one nation that kept talking about the one God, he was the one of that one nation who kept talking about the one God, who kept saying that there's coming one who will bless all nations, you trace him back and you find out that's exactly where he came from. To me, that means simply that I cannot escape the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth must really and truly be the final and full witness of the one God. These are some reasons why I believe in God. And I think whenever you find a person who does not believe in God, if you'll sit him down very quietly and very kindly and point out that the universe has to be explained, you cannot just write it off. Intelligence does not come from non-intelligence. Force does not come from inactivity or from a lack of force. You just don't find something coming from nothing. It has to be explained. Intelligence just doesn't come from mud. It must come from other intelligence. When you point to the Jewish nation and say, this is the nation that has for nearly 3,500 years witnessed the existence of a one true God, and then you point to Jesus Christ as the capping stone, as the total summation and the final witness of the existence of God, and find this one saying, I am God, I am, and if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I think these three witnesses are three of the most simple and yet profound witnesses that you can propose for consideration. These are some of the reasons why I believe in God. These are some of the things I wanted to tell you today so that you might believe in the same God. What kind of a God do you believe in? We have a God. He's somewhat like you and me. We're his offspring. He made us in his likeness. And when I see the intricacies of the human mind and the beauties of the human body and the magnificent way that the human mind and the body can manipulate and function, it drives me to the conclusion personally that there must be a God who is all wise and all powerful. Today, your faith needs to grow to the point that it causes you to be serene, causes you to be able to meet whatever challenge is ahead of you. And if you find yourself today sitting in the pew that's been designed by somebody, you may not know who designed it, but you know he designed it. You find yourself sitting in a building that someone designed and built. You may not know the man's name. Will you also come to the conclusion that we're sitting in a world that's been designed by someone and made by someone? And you can know his name because it's been proclaimed for thousands of years and it's here for your knowledge. If you'll just look at Jesus Christ, you'll see it in its fullest. May God bless you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of this God, if you don't believe in him, we offer you the opportunity to come today, accept him in faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be immersed into him in water for the remission of your sins. This will put you then into this God's family who made the universe. You can call upon him as your Father. This is a great, beautiful opportunity to become one with the original force of the universe. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Father. He ought to be yours, and if he's not, make him so today while we stand and sing.
Behold a stranger.